Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. As a church, we're journeying through the book of Acts, and today we're in Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 31. Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 31. R. Kent Hughes is a phenomenal pastor. He's actually a pastor emeritus now of his church in Wheaton, and was for many years the pastor there, a great Bible commentator, wonderful guy, great guy. And R. Kent Hughes told the story of when he was a minister of youth. And he said at that time, there was a guy named Jim Harrington who was touring the country and speaking at large Christian gatherings. Now, Jim Harrington was famous because he was the last surviving member of the Bonnie and Clyde gang. And Big Jim was one of their friends. He traveled with them, committed crimes, all of these kinds of things. And Big Jim Harrington came to know Christ. He accepted Christ, was radically converted, and so he would travel around speaking. Churches and groups would have him come. And R. Kent Hughes, again, who was a minister of youth at the time, he went to his church and he said his elders, he's a Presbyterian, he said his elders were very skeptical about this, about having him come. It was going to be a financial investment, would be a big to-do, but he convinced them. He's like, this is going to be great, this is going to be good. So he said they booked the date for Big Jim Harrington to come, and R. Kent Hughes handed out thousands of flyers at the local high schools. He said when the event happened, that there were hundreds of youth there and others. It was a massive event, and he said that for 2 hours, Big Jim Harrington regaled that gathering with stories of his life of crime with Bonnie and Clyde. He told them about daring escapes and various escapades and all of these kinds of things. And he said everyone was on the edge of their seat, and that afterwards there was a massive response, that it was a resounding success. He said that as a minister of youth, he even felt a little bit smug, kind of subtly communicated to the elders of the church, see, I know what I'm doing. This was good. You should trust me. You should listen to me more. And it was a huge, huge success. He said a few weeks after Big Jim Harrington was at the church, he received a call from Jim Harrington's agent. He had an agent. And he said, look, I don't know how to tell you this, but Big Jim Harrington ain't Big Jim Harrington. And he said, what do you mean? He said, well, it turns out that the guy calling himself Big Jim Harrington that I have been representing is actually a guy, he's a real nice guy. He said he is an alcoholic. He lives out in the desert with his daughter, and he just kind of made this story up so that he could get some attention. Big Jim Harrington has actually been working all of us, and I need to tell you this before it becomes public. And so Kent Hughes had to go back to his elders, this time apologizing sincerely, and to the church as well. Maybe you've heard of this, the celebrity convert who isn't quite what he seems. When I was a little boy, our church took us to hear Mike Warnke. Do you remember Mike Warnke, any of you? Mike Warnke was a huge name in the 80s, and later on, he had an amazing testimony about being converted to Christ and coming to know Jesus out of Satanism. I was enthralling. To this day, I don't remember any of my pastor's sermons. I remember one or two stories my pastors told, but my general posture towards preaching as a boy was, you know, essentially that of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of it. Like, it was great. When is this going to end, you know? It was time, and half a time. I remember, though, sitting just enthralled when Mike Warnke told us his story. I mean, it was dark. It was violent. I remember thinking to myself, I didn't know I was allowed to hear these things. You know, things that he said that they did when he was a high priest in the church of Satan, and child sacrifices, I mean, just horrible things, and then his dramatic, amazing conversion out of that, and how now he was a minister of the gospel, and that was an amazing thing. It stuck with me forever. I could still right now close my eyes and see myself sitting there as a little boy listening to Mike Warnke. Unfortunately, some Christians began to listen closely to Mike Warnke's story and began to notice a number of disconnects in what he was saying in one town as opposed to another. And eventually, a Christian magazine ran just a devastating expose about the lies of Mike Warnke. It turns out that a huge percentage of his story was either greatly exaggerated or outright fabricated. It was the first time in my life personally where it occurred to me that someone might actually present themselves to a church to be more than what they actually are. There ought to be a name for conversion skepticism, shouldn't there? The infamous person, the famous person, the unlikely person who comes to know Christ in dramatic fashion and then is hailed within the church and presented as an exemplar of the faith. I wonder if the early church in Acts felt conversion skepticism with Paul. I mean, here's a guy who had persecuted the early church. He had the blood of the martyrs on his hand, the first ever martyr. In fact, the blood of Stephen was on Paul's hands, as we saw a few weeks ago. And here is a guy who had a most unlikely conversion. There's something about the conversion of a person like Paul that presents the church with an amazing challenge. Will we believe this? Will we accept this? Will we welcome this? I love that in the book of Acts we see evidence of this kind of conflict even within the early church. They, like us, had to come to terms with the fact that not everyone is as they appear to be, and maybe this guy Paul is just presenting himself to be something that he's not. Maybe he has a sinister plan. Maybe he's trying to infiltrate the early church. He's still working with the religious authorities in Jerusalem. He still wants to imprison us. Maybe he's pretending. This whole dramatic story about the blinding light on the Damascus Road, about falling down to the ground, about being struck blind, about going into Damascus and 3 days later having a man, Ananias, lay hands on him, about him receiving the Holy Spirit and scales falling off of his eyes. That's an amazing kind of story. One of those stories that's just a little too good to be true. Had Snopes been around when Paul was around, there would have been people Googling, as I do. By the way, half the emails some of y'all send me, I immediately think, Snopes? You know what I mean? These stories that sound a little too good to be true and usually are. I want us to consider this morning the conversion of Paul and the challenge it presented to the church and to Paul. Consider, first of all, this. Paul's conversion resulted in a complete change of heart that led him to call his friends to come to Jesus. His conversion led to a complete change of heart that caused him to call his friends to come to Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 19. For some days he was with the disciples in Damascus. So Paul is a new convert. He's accepted Christ. He's just notorious, big Jim Harrington kind of figure. He's trusted Jesus. And then this happens. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. Now, I want you to stop right there. Verse 19b, the second half, probably represents actually a very long period of time. Somewhere in the midst of this, in verse 19 and 20, Paul goes into Arabia. He tells us in Galatia that he goes into Arabia actually for a period of time. You have to kind of put Galatians over Acts 9 and try to work out the timeline. Luke isn't concerned about an exhaustive chronology of the events of Paul's life. He's concerned with the high points of showing how Paul became Paul. And here he tells us that for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." I love this about Paul. He had all of the zeal of a new convert that makes established Christians uncomfortable. He goes into the synagogues. By the way, just a little while before, he's working with the synagogues to try to root the Christians out to throw them in prison. Now he's walking into the synagogues to tell them about Christ. You might imagine that some of his friends who had not yet heard about his conversion saw him coming and word spread. Ah, the great Paul, the great Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul is here. And then the shock when Paul said to them, actually, I'm here to tell you that you guys need Jesus. So he goes into the synagogues. He proclaims Jesus, saying he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed. Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Church, a mark of genuine conversion is an enthusiasm for telling people about the Jesus who has just saved you. It should be the struggle of someone who's been a Christian for a long time, unfortunately, that it seems like that's when people begin to struggle. It actually should not be the case. We would think that the longer you walk with Jesus, the more enthused you would be to tell people about him because you would know more about him. But certainly, in those first amazing, ecstatic moments of conversion, you should want to tell people about Jesus. To the extent that I think it is reasonable to say that if you say Christ has pulled you from hell and put you in heaven or put you on the road and you won't tell people about him, something is wrong with your understanding of the gospel. A non-proclaiming Christian should be an unheard-of monstrosity. Because a non-proclaiming Christian is a person who says, I will receive the good benefits of Christ, but will not share the benefits of Christ with others. Which is why Dallas Willard said that many Christians today are vampires. They want the blood, but they do not want to give life. And I would simply ask you this. Are you one of these kinds of quiet, tepid, meek, vampiric Christians who consume the blood of Christ for your own benefit and do not tell? Paul told. He went into the synagogues and told. It's almost a truism within us and within our congregational life. We say to each other, your family's the hardest person to witness to, not Paul. It's who he went to first. Imagine that conversation. Paul, just a little while ago, you wanted to kill these guys. Yeah, but then Jesus showed up, and now I know that they were right. Paul's conversion led him to call his friends to come to Christ. I've shared with you before about the early evangelistic fervor of my youth. When, as a boy, I accepted Christ, it was impressed upon my mind that I had a responsibility to tell people about Jesus. And it had not yet occurred to me that I should be sophisticated enough to mean that I should nuance that and put it in context and all of those sophisticated ways we use to mean that we don't actually share Christ. Like relational evangelism, which I was intrigued with for a while until it occurred to me that I liked relational evangelism because all it meant that it was that I had to be nice and not ever tell anyone about Jesus. Now I think that's absolute bunk. So as a little kid in third grade, when I took my King James Scofield Reference Bible that my father had given me, and at home over plates of grits and eggs, had taught me a portion of Hal Lindsey and a portion of Scofield, but a lot of Jesus, right? Any of you people read? You should be laughing at those, Joe. You know, I now know, you know, what I was getting there. You know, I was getting the prophetic movement of the late 70s and early 80s, but I drank it up like mother's milk, because in the midst of it, I got Jesus. And so I started to think about my friends at school. So I took my Bible to school, and I went up to Ricky Davis. Poor Ricky Davis standing there at the cubby holes, unsuspecting that he was about to be set upon by some small, blow-pop-shaped, pale creature with a head twice the size of his torso and a Scofield Reference Bible, who came up to him and said, "Ricky, I think you're going to hell." And he looked at me with a kind of amazement, and he called over Keith Chichester. And then it occurred to me that Keith Chichester was a really big guy. But I also told Keith, with all due respect, that he too was probably going to hell. And they said, "Why?" And I said, "Because I doubt you guys know Jesus." And I look back on that, and it violated every single rule of evangelism. It was profoundly abrasive and not couched in friendship. And it was just there. "You're going to hell. What do you guys have for lunch?" And I look back on that, and I think to myself, what would I prefer? The reckless enthusiasm of an unnuanced youth who wants people to know about Jesus, or the largely muted sophistication of an adult who tells themselves they never want to be offensive to anyone? Man, I'd like to be that kid again, with some smarts. But what happens to us, our drive to tell people about Christ? Paul is converted, he goes to the synagogue, and he tells them they need Jesus. For a denomination that prides itself on taking the Bible seriously, we sure do edit out the parts of it that we're uncomfortable with. If Paul was met by Christ on the Damascus Road to the extent that he had to tell his former friends about Christ, why is it different in modern-day North Little Rock? You want to know a secret? It's not. The commission is still there. Christ is still there. Our salvation is still there. Your lost friends are still there. The only thing that's different is that the devil has convinced the church that it dare not be offensive. So we do not speak. Somehow, in this weird schizophrenic turn of events, that we have developed this kind of two natures whereby we love Jesus, but not quite enough to tell. Like there's the Sunday morning you, where this all feels right. I mean, doesn't this feel right? It feels right to me. I mean, we're all here. We're pretty much on time. Probably going to bring it in on time, roughly. Lunch is waiting. Maybe some crock pots going on at home. Phenomenal things. But what about the Monday you? The Tuesday you? If Christ is still Christ and lost people are still lost people and the gospel is still gospel, what has changed? We have. Paul's conversion meant that he had a complete change of heart and he wanted to tell people about Jesus. Secondly, this: Paul's conversion resulted in the anger of his former friends and their attempt to kill him. I love this. Look at verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Seems simple enough. But their plot became known to Saul. For those of you who may not know, Saul is what he was originally called. He comes to be known as Paul. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night. By the way, little parenthesis, did you notice the pronoun in verse 25? It strikes New Testament commentators as puzzling. Whose disciples? His. You know who that modifies? Paul. What had Paul already done? He already discipled people. This cat already has people following him. He wasn't trying to replace Jesus. It meant that there were people already following Paul who were enraptured with what he was doing in the name of Christ. His disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Man, I would love to reenact that scene with our deacons off of the top of the church. It just makes me nervous. But Paul gets that. I mean, his friends come together. They put him in a basket. They lower him outside the walls, and he's safe. But listen, he was such a witness for Christ that his friends wanted to kill him. We all want so badly to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. We all want so badly to figure out a way to follow this Jesus and yet not lose anything we used to have. Only one time in my life have I done this. I once had a guy who would come to me consistently with problems. It wasn't here. It wasn't the state of Arkansas. And he would come to me consistently with problems of alcohol and various things. I mean, it was just kind of a revolving door, you know, of probably just addiction and problems and sin. And, you know, we would get together, and then he would go off and do his thing, and then it would get bad, and he would come back, and we would talk. And I remember one day in my office, you know, one of the recurring themes was his friends. His friends, his friends, his friends. You know, man, I got back with my friends. I got back with my friends. I got back with my friends. And on one occasion, he was sitting in my office. I said, hey, why don't you get new friends? Well, these are my buddies I went to school with. I was like, have you ever told them about Christ and the fact that you are now a Christian? Well, no. I said, I tell you what, I got my phone right here. Why don't we call your friends right now? And he said, well, man, I don't. I said, well, it seems to me we can either do this, call them, or keep doing this. If they don't know you've changed, they're going to keep pulling you back in. And to my utter amazement, he did it. And I remember he called one of his friends, and he said, hey, look, I'm sitting here with my pastor, and I just need to let you know that, I've got to be a Christian, and I've got to follow the Lord, and I can't keep doing what we're doing. And I'll never forget his friend cussed him out. I heard it and hung up on him. Now, what's going on there? What's going on there is this, that no matter how much you try to dress up the gospel, it is fundamentally offensive to lost people and a challenge. And for you to try to hide it under the guise of not really wanting to offend anyone, for you to never go to your friends and risk facing their anger is a problem. Tell your friends about what's most important to you. And if you will not tell your friends, is it most important to you? Paul's friends wanted to kill him. Thirdly, this, Paul's conversion resulted in a struggle, a spiritual struggle within the church that ended in growth and the church's acceptance of their former enemy. Now, the conversion of Paul angered his friends, perplexed everyone around him, but it presented an amazing barrier to the church. What were they going to do with this? What am I going to do with this? Paul's conversion was like God pulled the pin on a hand grenade of grace and tossed it into the midst of a church service and said, you better deal with it. I mean, it's one thing to hold to the cross in theory, isn't it? I believe Christ died so that anyone can be saved. It's another thing to accept into the fellowship of faith a man who killed your friend. That's what they're dealing with here. So I'm not judging the church on their hesitance, on their being hesitant. I'm understanding this. Watch. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. There's a lot there emotionally in that word. He attempted, like he came and attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. For they did not believe that he was a disciple. Conversion, skepticism. By the way, If you're sitting here self-righteously thinking, I would have accepted him, probably not. You tell me that someone murders a friend of yours last month and walks into this church and walks the aisle today and goes and sits by you, you tell me that there's not going to be a challenge there for you. It would be for all of us. We'd really have to wrestle with this. We would really have to understand if grace was theoretical or real. Watch. They were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, check this out, good guy, the son of encouragement, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Do you see what happens here? I mean, Paul apparently on his own just walks into the sanctuary. It wasn't a sanctuary, but you get it. I mean, imagine that. Everyone's sitting around eating at the potluck, you know what I mean? They got Michael W. Smith playing a long time ago. He's playing over the speakers. Everyone's talking. Yeah, this is good. This is good. It's been a rough time, but they're all together. Then the doors open, and Saul of Tarsus walks in. Not even one of those awkward glances. This is stop the fork halfway to your mouth thing, which takes a lot at a potluck among Baptists. This is the sound of brakes and a baby crying in the distance. Paul walks in, and they are terrified. But this guy named Barnabas goes up and puts his arm around them, and he says, "This guy's one of us." Grace moves from theoretical to real when we have to actually apply it to someone we do not like. If Christ did not die in your mind for your enemy, then you have a very faulty view of Christ. He laid down his life for your Saul of Tarsus. That person you think, I would never sit on a pew with that person. That person is who Christ died for, as well as for you. Right after I moved here, a friend of mine, Bruce Martin, I don't think he's here today, took me to an early morning prayer meeting in town, and it was amazing. It was great. And there was a guy during prayer time who stood up, and he said, "Hey, I want y'all to pray for me." Looked like a guy who maybe had been through a lot in life, you know, and all of these kinds of things. He said, "I want you to pray for me." He said, "You know, I've been having a hard time." He said, I spent some time in jail and through my own bad works was put in jail." And he said, and the judge over there, and he pointed to a judge on the other side of the prayer team. He said, prayer meeting. He said, "The judge over there helped me get to jail," and everyone laughed. The judge and a man he sentenced to jail were in the same prayer meeting, and I watched the two of them afterwards when we went to the breakfast line, how they were standing together and talking. And I thought to myself, that's grace. When the judge and the prisoner eat out of the same line in the name of Christ, that's grace. Many of you have heard the story of Corrie ten Boom. I have a picture of Corrie ten Boom here. Corrie ten Boom died in 1983, I believe it was. She was from Denmark, and in World War II, she and her family, as many of you have read The Hiding Place, her classic story, and if you haven't, you should read Corrie ten Boom's The Hiding Place. They attempted to hide Jews in their home so that they would not be sent to the concentration camps. And of course, she was a girl at the time, but remembered it well. Of course, they were found out, and they were discovered, and Corrie ten Boom and her family were sent to a concentration camp. Her father died very shortly thereafter, and Corrie ten Boom, she worked very hard in the concentration camp to kind of shield her sister from the effects of the concentration camp. She said there was one guard in particular who stood guard by the showers. And she would say later on when she survived all of this, of course, and would go on and speak at churches, this amazing story of God's grace. She would talk about this guard, you know, and she said that when she thought about the showers, she could hear the cries of people. She could see in her mind's eye the pile of clothing, the shoes, when they would strip them down, put them in the showers, never knowing if they were going to be killed or not. She suffered through all of that and survived it. And she says that some years after that, she was speaking in Munich, in Germany. And while she was telling the story of God's grace and how the Lord had saved her and how good Jesus was, she noticed in the back of the sanctuary the guard. The guard who stood at the shower door. She noticed the guard. And she said that immediately after the service was over, when she had finished speaking, this Nazi guard came up to her, tall and handsome, she said. And she said she saw him coming and her entire body froze. Let me share with you her words. Let me let you hear her say this. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy, her sister, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said, "to think that, as you say, Jesus has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Jesus died for your enemies. The church had to come to terms with accepting Paul, and so do you and I. And it seems very difficult until this thought. I am Paul. You are Paul. The unspoken assumption that somehow you are more godly than other lost people, and somehow your entry into the kingdom of God was not as scandalous as his or hers, is a conceit from hell. The scandal of the kingdom of God is that I'm in it, that you're in it. We're the wretched ones who should not be admitted in. But the blood of Christ has washed me clean. And the blood of Christ can wash you clean. If we do not extend the cross to the unlovable, then we have not embraced the cross ourselves. And if we will not proclaim the cross to a lost world that needs it, then we have not truly embraced the cross ourselves. Church, heed the example of our early brothers and sisters who understood that if Christ died for all, he died for all. And our responsibility is to live that and proclaim it and then deal with the perplexing implications of it when the unlovable, quote unquote, come and stand before us. He is making all things new. Amen. Father, give us the heart of Barnabas, who looks upon a former enemy of the faith and sees in him a potential brother, a sister. Father, forgive us our hatred of those over whom we should weep. Forgive us, Father, our hesitation in opening our arms to all who come under the blood of Christ. Forgive us, Father, our haughty delusions that somehow we should be in the kingdom, whereas it's an amazing thing that they are. Oh, God, forgive us that kind of arrogance. It is amazing that we are. And it is solely of your grace, and it is solely of your mercy that any of us call on the name of Jesus. Oh God, teach us the full meaning of your mercy. And Father, finally, I pray for the courage of Paul, for all of us. Forgive us our timidity, forgive us our silence. Forgive us, Father, our avoidance of the mission field that we're standing on right now. Lord, may we be a proclaiming, loving church. And may we honor you in all we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Is there someone on your mind and heart that you need to come, perhaps here to the altar, kneel on these steps and offer to the Lord? Maybe to pray for some opportunity to be Christ to them, to take to them the gospel. Is there something in your own heart you need to deal with? Where are you at? Are you with the disciples who hesitated, who shrunk back, or are you with Barnabas who stepped out and said, if Christ died for him, he's one of us? Whatever the Lord's doing in your life, if you need to come this morning, I want to invite you to come. If you have business with the life of this church, this is the time to come. Would you stand? Would you stand with me and sing? The altar is open to you. I'm down here as well. Would love to talk with you. Just step out. Step out right now and come. You come.
Breakthrough.